I want to preach on this thought in Titus chapter 2, verse number 10, on making the gospel look beautiful. And I think that makes sense as soon as we read this text, Titus chapter 2, and verse number 10. We're jumping in the middle of a passage of Scripture, just interested really in one phrase, but we'll make it fit into its contextual background. We'll not lift a verse out of that. And so we'll give it in its rightful setting. Not purloining, verse number 10, but showing all good fidelity. And here's the expression I want to preach from tonight. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I want to read that again. Please notice that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus as a pastor of a local New Testament church, that he is encouraging, Paul is encouraging this pastor to put the brethren in remembrance of some things. And so he's calling in verse number 2 for the aged men, those older men, that they have a responsibility entrusted to them to teach younger men how to be grave. He says sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. He's saying older men ought to set the pattern for how some younger men are to come behind them and live. One of the saddest statements you'll read inside of your Bible is that David served his own generation. That sounds wonderful, but in serving his own generation, it appears in the narrative of the Old Testament that David forgot to serve the next generation. And so by the time his son Solomon sets on the throne, the nation is going to begin to go off into idolatry. And by the time his grandson Rehoboam mounts that same throne, the nation plummets off into complete idolatry. The nation splits with 10 tribes going north, 2 tribes remaining south, which eventually leads to the northern Assyrian captivity and the southern Babylonian captivity lasting for 70 years. We have a responsibility to teach a next generation, and it does matter how we behave as believers. Then in verse number 3, he'll remind, he'll call upon the aged women. That's just a real neat and eloquent old English way of saying these old ladies. The aged women, Paul says, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, that it matters how the ladies of the church are living. They're not to be false accusers. They're not to talk about things that they don't know about. They're not to be given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Why? Why does that matter, Paul? Well, verse number 4, they have a responsibility to teach younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, he says, exhort to be sober-minded. Then he comes, verse number 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And so he's covering the broad spectrum of society. We need some men that mount up and assume the responsibility of living like Christians according to a biblical definition, because there's a younger generation coming behind that is influenced by the way we live our lives. And women have that same responsibility to bear in mind that there's a younger generation that are being influenced by the way we carry ourselves. Not so much inside the four walls of a church building, but as we go throughout the daily commutes of our life, they're watching us. And then covering that broad spectrum, he comes even to that employee sort of franchise, the idea of getting up and going to work and making an honest living, working with your own two hands, the sweat of your brow, the toil of your back, and getting the job done. There's a way to show up and to work like Christians work. In writing to the church of Ephesus, Paul would remind them that they're not to serve with eye service as men pleasers, but they're to do the will of God from the heart. And the will of God from the heart for the employee is to show up and to give an honest day's worth of work. All of this combined together and picking up in verse number 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. All of this, living the way that we are supposed to live. Living, not just believing what we're supposed to believe, but living the outworking of our faith. Putting it into a practical sense. Now, Jesus says it like this, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Living in such a way that it's not just a mental assent that I do believe, but it's a justified faith of let me show you that I believe. in accomplishing that in our life. Paul says, when we live the way we are supposed to live, that we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We make the gospel look beautiful. Now, I think the first question right off the bat here that we have to entertain and ask ourselves is, and it's a very hard question, so please listen to it. Okay, it's a very hard theological question. I don't think it's intended to be, but it's hard for me mentally to make this connection. And so here's the question. Is it possible to make the gospel ugly? We probably don't ask ourselves in a normal devotional setting reading our Bible that question. But that's a legitimate question, I think, from the text. Because Paul's talking about making the gospel look beautiful, look attractive, that we adorn it. We'll look at that a little bit more here in just a moment. And so the distinction, the exact opposite of that, the dichotomy of that, is that we don't make the gospel look attractive, but it's not even a neutral position. It's that we head in the opposite direction and we actually make the doctrine of God unattractive. And is that possible? Is it possible to make the gospel ugly? Think about the gospel message. We just celebrated it in grand fashion last Sunday, didn't we? The death, burial, and resurrection, the fact that the God of all glory, the God that stepped out on nothing and made everything, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and that all things are made by Him, and without Him there's not anything made that was made, that this God that made everything, all things as they are, and that by Him all things consist. The reason why when we walk outside the doors of this facility, we don't float off into outer space, is that God has the whole world in His hands. Songwriter had it absolutely right in a theological context. God has the world in His hands. And that God loved us so much, the Bible says, that He gave His only begotten Son to die the cruel death on an old rugged cross, to bleed and die for the sins of Adam's fallen race, and to redeem us back to our God when we were yet without strength, Paul said. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. I mean, that's an amazing story, isn't it? I mean, you've never heard another story in your life that comes close to matching the magnificence of the gospel message, that God loves the unlovable, and He loves them without condition. He loves them without their deserving, without their meriting that love. He freely sets His love upon us and makes the ultimate sacrifice. That greater love hath no man than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yet Christ does not die for His friends. He dies for us while we were yet His enemies. That's amazing. That's unfathomable love. That's the love that we're benefactors of. And even beyond that, you're reading the book of Romans talking about the nation of Israel. And God, Paul quoting from the Old Testament about God, God is saying that He's got an outstretched hand to a gainsaying and disobedient people. He's still calling and wooing and working in the lives of men and women who week after week and month after month and year after year turn a deaf ear to the gospel. How many people do you think there were across the world celebrating this past Sunday morning who sat inside of an auditorium and they heard a man stand up behind a pulpit and preach in clear thought and word the message of the gospel, and they turned it away for another time in their life? And yet God is still long-suffering with those individuals. He would be absolutely justified to turn us off into hell today, and yet God bears patiently with us. And He works. Think about your own salvation experience. I'm just guessing here this evening that the majority of us didn't come the first time God called us, the first time He passed by our way, and yet the Lord was gracious to us and still is even after we've been saved, right? It's not that we got saved and, the sinful tendencies of our life are eradicated. They're still very present. Paul says, I find then a law that when I would do good, that evil's present with me, still there, and yet He still abides faithful. That's all contained in this idea of the doctrine of God, our Savior, the gospel message. And so listen carefully to the question again. Is there any way that you could ever take that grand message and make it ugly? I tell you, church, it grieves my heart to have to say this, but I believe with all of my heart that the mandated answer from Scripture is yes. You could take the grandest story of stories and make it unattractive, make it ugly. And here's how we do that. When a professing believer lives in disregard to righteousness, we remove the beauty of the gospel, which is the antithesis of Titus chapter number 2. It is for the aged men to not care about good works. And therefore the younger men come behind them and they don't care about good works. But mind you this, that a younger generation will always do an extreme what an older generation does. Always. Man is an extremist by nature. You see that as early on as Genesis 7 and 8 inside your Bibles. Man is an extremist by nature. And so what you do and take and enjoy in moderation, a younger generation, minus the grace of God, will come behind us and will do in excess and in extreme. And so we have to bear that in mind. And so the antithesis of Titus chapter number 2 is that the aged men don't care how they live, and therefore you have a younger generation that dead sure don't care how they live. And the aged women don't care how they live because it's their life. They'll live it the way they want to. And nobody should be pointing fingers at them. And so you have a younger generation of ladies that come along and said, well, if they are not going to live right, then why should I care about living right? And the whole societal structure begins to break down and fall apart. And therefore you have this wonderful gospel message that begins to deteriorate in its appearance. It devolves and becomes less and less and less attractive because of this one central truth, that the gospel is beautiful when it is represented in a radically transformed life. That's what makes the gospel attractive. That's what adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, let's look at it just real quick, like from an illustrative point of view. Here's a man. Say he's a young man, and he professes faith in Christ. If you were to ask this man, sir, are you a Christian? This man would say, yes, sir, absolutely. And maybe he knows a lot of the lingo. And so he knows some stories of the Bible. And he knows how to work his own way, maybe through the Romans road. I mean, he's got that down. And he's got some verses kind of peppered through his mind of both Old Testament and New Testament. He's got some doctrine kind of figured out. Maybe he was raised in church. And this man professes to be a Christian. And yet, his mouth is full of just filthy words. I mean, every time you see this man, I mean, he's just blankety-blank this and blankety-blank that. And he just lives a very immoral life. I mean, a disregard. I mean, he doesn't want to work and provide for his own family, to which the Bible says such a man would be worse than an infidel. He has no regard for sobriety. He's a drunkard and a glutton. He cares nothing about himself and about upholding standards. He's a one-night stand man, always in a different bedroom every night of the week that he can possibly afford, and he just lives a very licentious life, an open life to sin, and that's the way he lives. But if you ask him, are you a Christian? He says, oh yeah, absolutely. Never does his job at work. Always has excuses as to why not to work. Always plays the blame game. Always getting in arguments unnecessarily with individuals. And this is the life of this man. And yet he says to someone one day, finally, you need to get saved. Would you please come to church with me and hear my preacher preach? More than likely, you've already thought of it before I even asked the question. Would you care in your mind to offer to me what you think the response of anybody that's been around this man, what they're going to say back to him, or at least think of saying back to him? And we are thinking it right now. If that's what Christianity is, why do I want any part of it? You say, man, does that ever happen? Well, that's the story of Lot. He lived the way he wanted to live, did what he wanted to do, got immersed into the culture and the society of Sodom to the point that when the angel said, you need to witness to your family and come out of there, and he goes back, and the Bible says he seemed as one that mocked. Surely we're not going to believe what you have to say. You see, it's possible for us to make the gospel less attractive. The beauty, therefore, of the gospel is a legitimate, transformed life. Now here's the amazing thing about all of this. The gospel is made attractive, not by beautiful buildings. I think this is wonderful. When we went on my first mission trip that I ever went on, we went to Trinidad, which was, by the way, we don't have time to talk about it. It was an amazing missions trip because we stayed right down the street from a KFC. Yeah, that was amazing. And the facility that we're in, they didn't have air conditioning and all of that was not that good, but they had an in-ground pool and a basketball court and a KFC right down the road. Sign me up for those kinds of missions trips. I'd go into the KFC and I'd order. I was a teenager. I was a little bit more fit than I am now. just a little bit. Yeah, but I'd go into the KFC and I'd order a five-piece dinner. They'd always give me two cups. And I finally asked them, why do you give me two cups? It says a two-person meal. I said, no, it's not. Five pieces of chicken, that's enough for one man. And so I loved that. I loved that, the trip that we had there. And so when we went to this place, to Trinidad, And we're there and we're witnessing. You know, we go and we're in some real rough neighborhoods and things are getting, you know, worse and worse and worse. You pull up and folks are walking around in their undergarments and they got pistols, you know, kinda that's the reason why I'm not a missionary there. Amen. I found out we have KFC back here in the States. Thank God for that. But it's amazing when you go to places like that, and you get to see people that have never heard the truth of the Word of God, and you present it to them, and you preach it to them, and you get to see their lives immediately transform in front of you. That's what it's all about, right? That's what makes the gospel look beautiful, is the attractiveness of a transformed life. And that's what we should be. That's our calling, right? Is to let our light so shine before the whole entire world, to make the gospel look beautiful. Tonight, real quick, like we're already there at 7 o'clock. I want to give to you, this is not a prescription, this is not an exhaustive list, none of those kinds of things, okay? This is just three things that I want to give to us that will help us as believers to ensure that we're making the gospel beautiful, okay? That we're adorning the doctrine of our God. Here's the first thing that I would say. Consistency does that. Consistency adorns the doctrine of God. You know what the word adorn here inside of verse number 10 is? It's the Greek word cosmeo. And it's the word that we get our English word cosmetics. It means to decorate, to garnish, I think is one way that the New Testament also translates, to garnish and to trim. It's to make something decorated, to embellish it, to showcase the beauty of it. And so that's the idea behind Paul. Paul's saying, here's a way that we take the gospel message that is pure in and of itself, and we decorate it in the sense that men look at it and they see it not as unattractive, but they see it as attractive. And one of the main ways that you and I cause attention and the gospel to be attractive is, in that sense, is by our consistency as believers. By consistency, we mean, of course, being the same across the board. The same across the board. You shouldn't be one person at church and another person at work. You shouldn't be one person in the youth group and another person at the schoolhouse. You shouldn't be one person here and another person back at your home. The consistency, and by the way, we're talking about more than just reaching the masses with the gospel. We're talking about reaching your family members with the gospel. We're talking about reaching the people that live inside of your same house with the gospel. I think one of the hugest discreditations to the gospel and to salvation in general is that we win the world with the gospel while our children die and go to hell. And one of the reasons why that happens on a regular basis is that our children pick up on the fact that mom and daddy ain't the same at home as they are at the church. Inconsistency is an eyesore on the plate of Christianity. It detours you. It detracts you from the message of it. It puts up a blockade that says, I don't know if I want the same thing to do with that message that my parents have had to do with it. Consistency. You should be the same person that you are at church, at school, or even all by yourself. All by yourself is a whole completely different message. That's the Bible word for doing right when no one else is looking or no one else has the passcode. It's called integrity. That's a wonderful Bible word for the book of Proverbs and even in the book of Psalms. He that walks in his integrity, that is, he has a commitment to do right when no one, when the pastor's not there and when mom and daddy ain't there and when no Sunday school, no youth pastor, no choir leader, nobody else looking, nobody else has access to it. I'm just the same person. I'm the person that I ought to be all the time. Consistency. Now, I've noticed, generally speaking, a resurgence in a notion of hypocrisy. And here's what I mean by that. Hypocrisy, not just in the sense of folks coming to church and being one thing and getting away from the church and being something, although that is understood in this. But hypocrisy in the sense that I'm very apathetic towards the things of God. And really with younger folks, it's the idea, and I've been there, okay? We come to church, and we sit on a pew, and we're so disconnected from everything that's going around. The only reason, perhaps, that you may be here tonight is because your mom and your daddy are here. And listen, I'm not throwing stones at you. I don't want you to think that at all. I'm just trying to get your attention here this evening, okay? Maybe that's why. And maybe you hadn't stopped to think about it. But folks come to church and they sit on a pew and the facial expression is that they would rather be doing 1,000 other things than sitting inside of a church house. And then beyond that is, so when they get away, if that's what they look like here, I mean, can I just go ahead and say it? Most folks ain't even good hypocrites anymore. I mean, they don't even play the part. I'm not for it, but they don't even play a good part anymore. It's obvious. The disdain is all over their face. I mean, for some, it's been years since you've been to a mourner's bench. And that sounds condescending. I understand that. I understand that. I signed up for that when I got into preaching. But that's kind of the task that God's assigned to me. Let me just go out on a record and say, whether in your pew or down here at the mourner's bench, every once in a while truth ought to rattle us. Amen. Every once in a while there ought to be every once in a while the bell ought to ring inside that says ding ding ding, that one's for me. But some folks come Sunday morning, Sunday night, some even Wednesday night, every week of their life, and nothing ever seems to rattle them. In fact, truth be told, they're heading in the wrong direction. Can I give you something even further than that? It's bad to show up and be like that at church. And it's bad to leave here and the Lord only knows what happens when you leave here. If that's the way you are here, you get out of church, and then what is it that you're listening to? What is it that you're watching? What is it that you're saying? What is it that you're wearing? And you say, well, all of those things matter. I don't know, ask Paul. Sure they matter. Do they matter in the scope of where you spend eternity? No, absolutely not. You're absolutely right. We're not talking about whether a person dies and goes to hell. You're absolutely right. Maybe for you. But we are talking about whether some other folks die and go to hell based on the way you and I live. Because it's mine in your life that decorates the gospel message. That calls us other. Well, you ever wonder why Peter said, and be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you? It's because we're living such a radically transformed life that folks notice that. And so the step further here in the notion of inconsistencies and hypocrisy is that when parents make it easy for their children to be hypocrites. Because parents, if we're not careful, can come alongside of those children and they can say, well, yeah, it's okay in this context because you shouldn't run into any church people now. And not only are you destroying the faith possibly of your child if you do that. And I don't know if that's happening. I'm just saying I know it happens some places. Not only are you destroying the faith of your child in that, in successive generations, but there's a world that needs an honest gospel witness. I think God discredits every dollar that's committed to Faith Promise missions when you and I are living inconsistent lives. Amen. What good is it to put a $100 bill in the plate and support some missionary in Africa if I'm damning people to hell by the way I live my life in regards to the gospel? Okay, consistency. Listen. What adorns the doctrine of God our Savior? You figure it out from the passage yourself, okay? It's a person that lives the way they're supposed to live at all points in time. No up and down, no inconsistencies, no days off. It doesn't matter if you're in this zip code or another zip code, this state, another state, this country, different country, doesn't matter. Okay, here's the second one. Number two, the second thing. Again, not prescriptive. It's not do these three things and you become a Superman Christian person. That's not it. Okay, here's the second thing. Courageousness. We'll try to hurry, okay? Courageousness. I looked up the definition to courage because I'm not as smart as some of you, all right? Webster defines the word courage. Mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Mental or moral strength. If you want a simplified version of that, it's mental or moral strength to simply do what you're supposed to do, no matter how hard it is to do it. Courage. To have some courageousness. Be strong, God said to Joshua, and of a good courage. Few years ago, right, at youth camp, we got those shirts from the Smoky Mountain Youth Revival, and what was the Hebrew Kasat Amatz, is what it is. That sounds cool. It makes you sound so educated. I mean, the Hebrew for that is, but that's what we're told is the Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew or Greek. I barely know English, but that's what they told us was: be strong and of a good courage. Why? Well, Joshua, you're facing insurmountable odds here. There's literally nations that have been established in the land for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And they've got militias and militaries and all these kinds of things. And you guys are a bunch of slaves that have just come out of Egypt and you have literally no formidable training in the art of war. And yet, you're going to go in and possess this land. And I want you to be strong and have a good courage while you do it. Hold your head up high. Puff your chest out. Because the battle's not yours. Be courageous. I think courageousness makes the gospel beautiful. Courageousness in the sense that you and I are brave enough to live right, even though it may be difficult to do that. I want to give you maybe the surprise of the century. Everybody's not going to give you a standing ovation for living for God. Public school, Christian school, homeschool, doesn't matter. The world is anti-Christ as far as a system is concerned. It's not pro-God. Take a look at your billboards while you're riding around. Look at the advertisements as you play your video games on your smart device. That's not really that smart. It may be smart, but it's not spiritual in the sense that we are or should be, right? And so it's an antichrist system, okay? Advertisements coming across your television screen. I mean, all kinds of things, right? And we can go on and on and on. That's the society that you and I live in. And the majority of people that you and I live around are not necessarily dedicated to the Lord as they should be. To the point that the Bible says that David had to encourage himself in the Lord his God. And every once in a while you have to do that. But Paul, in a very bad situation of life, had to simply think himself happy. And that's what you got to do when you really ain't. You got to think yourself there, right? It's the courage to stand up and do right. Be brave enough to do right. And here's the key thing. When everyone else might expect you to do wrong. Because it's easier to do wrong when you think everyone else kind of expects you to do wrong. And the contextualization of this would be verse number 9 going into verse number 10 is being an employee and going to work. And what would the temptation be as an employee going into work? Well, the temptation, quite plainly, would be when the boss man is not around, then I don't put forth 100%. Or when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? And so there's that mentality going over into that. And so what Paul's saying in a very practical sense to Titus, to remind his congregation, is even when the cat's there, the mice need to be on their best behavior. When the boss man's not there, still put forth your work, because here's the idea. The big boss man's always watching. The one that really counts has always got his eye on you. And we will give an account of every thought, word, and deed. One day, every idle word, the Bible says that a man speaks, he'll give an account of on the day of judgment. And so in that sense, even though all the other mice are running around doing dilly-dallying around, you do what you're supposed to do. Be a mouse on fire, right? Be brave enough to do right. Even though everybody else would say, well, I can kind of understand that. Every once in a while, folks will say, well, you know what God understands. God understands what? He understands your sin? I don't think so. Those are tough, thin theological lines there. He condescended to us and he loves us and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he became a high priest for us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So in that regard, he doesn't understand sin, although he assumed sin and became sin for us who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he doesn't condescend to the point that he says, oh, well, I can understand they're weak, and you know, that's just kind of the lot that fell to them. No, God still hates sin. He always has and he always will. That's why 1 John chapter 2 said, my little children, these things write out unto you, that you sin not. It's not okay to sin. Be courageous enough not to sin. To the point that you do right when it may hurt you. Because if you're not there now, eventually you will be. So here's Joseph inside of the main palace. And every week of his life comes in this lady who says, come with me and let's have a relationship. And Joseph refuses her day after day, time after time, when he could have done it. And anyone may have said, well, man, that's a tough situation. You almost expect someone in that position, because if he doesn't follow through with the plan, he could be killed or thrown into prison for life. Well, I could get how a man could mess up there. But Joseph said, no, I'll be courageous enough to do right. And then when I'm punished for it, I'll go to prison anyway. Be that bold. Let me give you the last one, and then we're finished. Carefulness. Carefulness. You're already there in Titus. Just look over at the next chapter, chapter 3. We need to learn how to be very careful as Christians. I think a lot has been done well as far as probably the first 10 to 15 years of me being a Christian. There was this regimen that was crammed down my throat that I had to be a certain kind of person. And I'm talking about extra biblical. Brother Curtis and me are taking these Jewish, Messianic Jewish studies, and we're learning about the scribes and the oral law and all these kinds of things. And man, it's wild when you look at the context of, you know, there were 613 precepts. Y'all act like you like it, and I'll get done with this a lot faster, all right? There's 613 precepts in the Old Testament law. And the scribes came along and they added to the point that for just one commandment, the Sabbath day, they put 1,500 additional commandments on one command. And so instead of having 613, you have 613 plus 1,500, and you just got through one of the original 613. They were just adding all of this. And so if I was completely honest with you, in the first 10 to almost 15 years of my Christian life, and some of you have been there, there were almost these rules that were made up and put into play. I'm not talking about boundaries and standards that need to be there. And I'm not even saying that some of those things in the oral law, I'm way off the beaten path now, aren't I? Some of those things were necessary, I believe. You know, if you shouldn't break the Sabbath law, then let's set up some boundaries. Their problem, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, is they took the boundaries and made them just as important as the commandment from God. There's the problem. There's the major problem, okay? And so I think there's been a lot of advancement that's seemingly good that says we're not under the letter of the law. And it's not always just crossing every T and dotting every I, that there is this idea that I'm living for the Lord and God's working in me, and I don't necessarily have to agree with every single person on how they draw their comma. Could you just say amen there? The problem is man, I've already said it, is an extremist by nature. And so we run past the gray area back into the ditch on the other side of the road. And we lose the carefulness of making sure that I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, because I want to have fellowship with Him. And we think we run all over the place. And that's not the case. Look at it, Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8. This is, Paul says, a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. This is Bible college material here. This is Paul telling a pastor, this is how you pastor your church. I will. This is what I desire for your local ministry. You get in front of those people, and you don't just preach this message once. And you don't just preach it once a month. Once a year. I mean, I want you to constantly affirm this, that they which have believed in God. What's that? Those who say, yes, I am a Christian. Now, I would sing the song and spell it for you, but if I mess it up, you would never have any more faith in me whatsoever. And so I'm not going to do that. All right? But yes, I am. I'm a Christian. And so Paul says, for those who believe in God, affirm in them that they might, what's the expression, be careful to maintain good works. Because these things are good and profitable unto all those people that you're living around. They're good and profitable unto men. That you and me, that if somebody was to say, ma'am, sir, are you a Christian? And we'd say, yes, I'm a Christian. I want to do it so bad. I am a C. I am a CH, and I'm not going to do it, you know. But I am. That's what I am. And I'm not ashamed to be called one, praise God. I remember the day when God saved me. Help us today when God took all my sins away and He wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life and He established my goings and everything God's done. And I am that. And Paul says, for everyone that just says they believe in God, you tell them and tell them again and tell them again and tell them again. You be careful to maintain good works. Don't venture off the path. There's a devil. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, didn't we? There's a real life devil, and he's laying traps everywhere. You stay. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That is, they are dictated. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, those good works are before ordained that you should walk in there. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose for your life. Step where He tells you to step at, and be careful to do that. Anybody that comes along and says, well, it doesn't matter, we're saved, we can live like we want to. No. That's foreign. That makes the gospel unattractive. The word be careful simply means to exercise thought. Most of us are going to have problems with that. We've got to think now. Who signed up for that? But you do. The Christian life is not just living haphazardly. And folks live there. Folks live like that. They read this. I know folks that read their Bible like that. They play Bible roulette and they just kind of fling the Bible open and it's just, well, what does God want me to read today? That may work like 1 in 1,000. But study it all. Get a good grip on it all. You know, find it all. See what God's really saying. Don't just, well, if God wants me to do this, then it'll work out. Well, God wants me to go there to work out. They live like everybody's Christian experience has to match Gideon's, and they fleece God for everything. No, there's some things that God just says, I want you to think about this thing. Use some good old-fashioned common sense and get a Bible in front of you and figure out how you're supposed to live. Be careful to maintain good works. Do everything as precisely as you should. I'm done preaching. What was it, about 10, 15 minutes into this thing now? Yeah. Told you I wasn't going to be long tonight. We shoot some guns and bows, and I stink at both of them. And the thing about shooting at, I'm pretty good at targets most of the time, but anything that's got breath in it, if I ever pull a gun on you and you don't want me to hit you, just move around. No, I said that wrong. If I pull a gun on you, especially a pistol, because I'm horrible with a pistol, If I pull a handgun on you and you don't want me to shoot you, stand still and I'll miss you. But if you move, you might run into the bullet. Okay? And the thing about shooting guns and high-powered rifles, you put that scope on there. It don't matter how big the scope is. I've learned that. I used to think the bigger the scope, the better off it was. No, the bigger the scope, the smaller room for error you have. Because the more it's magnified, you move like 1 centimeter, it's 5 miles, 25 yards in front of you. It's off. It's just bad. And the bow's no good because, you know, you draw back and you know, you just twitch and you miss it. And I don't think I've got a clean shot on a deer yet, you know? We got to track the things. I killed one. I know y'all are super interested in this. I killed one last year, and I don't eat it, you know? And so I'd give a valiant effort after 2.5 minutes of looking for it, and I couldn't find it. And I just give up quick, and Josh finds my deer every time because he's weird like that. I don't, you know. See, here's the thing. When you got that rifle up, or you got that bow up, ladies, this is a good message for you, isn't it? And it's just one little twitch. You just pull it just a little bit, and everybody does it. Or you jerk the trigger instead of you squeezing it. You have too much of an outburst of air come out, and it causes you to move just a little bit. A mosquito lands on your forehead. It happens every time, right? And you just move ever so slightly, and it's a fraction of a move inside of that scope. But by the time you reach the target down there, you can be off 2 feet. Just a fraction, and you can be off that far by the time you get 200-300 yards down the road. And here's the thing. Here's our mentality. We think, well, I'm not that far off course here. It's just small. Here's biblical Christianity, and I'm just barely outside the line. But what you're not thinking is the target some 10 and 20 and 30 years down the road. That small little step there can put you miles out of where you need to be at down the road. And so Paul says, preach this every chance you get, Titus, that those who believe in God, that they might be careful to maintain good works. Be precise about how you live your life. And Paul says, man, when you're living like that, you're going to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. They may cuss it. They may still reject it. But something they may never tell you is when they pillow their head down at night and God won't give them sleep, they're thinking, and that girl right there, she really believes that mess. And it's just all over. And it's attractive. Remember this, I'm done preaching, okay? Shh. Remember this. Somebody's faith caught your attention. God help us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's stand for prayer.